Sermon on the Mount to me is it's a very difficult part of Scripture because I can't ever live up to it. I never have reached that place where it describes my life. And then I think it's so relevant for us today. I feel like it's the one ray of the biblical revelation that cuts right to the heart of people who are outwardly very moral and loving in nature. And there are some people in the world who are very loving naturally. They love people. There are some very good people in the world as far as morals and the way they live, the way they act, that don't know Jesus Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount is something that cuts to the heart of every person who ever reads that. The scene, we don't know exactly where it took place, but apparently it was a mound or a low hill, and the 12 disciples were with Christ, and we don't know how many others were following, probably hundreds and hundreds. And Jesus sat down in the typical style of an Oriental teacher, and his disciples must have gathered in front of him at kind of like a semicircle, and then behind him on the slopes were the rest of the people who had flocked to hear his teachings and to see how God was using him to heal and to speak authoritatively the things of the Old Testament. And Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach. And one of the things there were about the fact that not a hair on your head ever is plucked out that God doesn't know about. Boy, have you ever thought that God cares that much that even the hairs of your head are numbered? Boy. Later on, after he'd been teaching a while, one of the disciples said, "Master, or Lord, teacher, will you teach us how to pray?" This is really not the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus for his people. This is really the disciples' prayer, or the model prayer, that's found in the 6th chapter of Matthew. Another account is found in Luke. We don't know if Jesus repeated this prayer twice, or if it's just that Luke may have left part of the emphasis off that Matthew records. But anyway, let's look at the Matthew account. In Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And let's read that passage of Scripture together. I know it's hard for you, different translations, but mine's kind of a cross between King James and American Standard, and you can kind of follow, I think, either one. Matthew 6, 5 through 15. "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray, then, in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." I want to look specifically with you at the model prayer itself found in verse 9 down through 13. I know it's going to seem slow to you that we do this, but I want to tell you, when I begin to study, to share with you some of what God had showed me, I knew that I could never, never get over to you the joy that I had in my office as I say this prayer. There is so very much here that is not readily apparent with just a light reading or a glance. But I just pray that today God will show you out of this prayer what you need for your life. So let's go through phrase by phrase. There are seven phrases. The first three are to God. They are a special kind of tense called an aorist imperative. Aorist means past action, one time. Imperative means command. You shall do something. So I have entitled the first three, God's commands. I've entitled the last four, man's needs. And really, if you know the Ten Commandments, you'll know the Ten Commandments is also broken as two tablets. The first that deal with God, and the second that deal with man. The Lord's Prayer could very possibly be Jesus' adaptation of the Ten Commandments as he saw them relative to the people of his day. God's command, three, man's need, four. And it is not haphazard that three and four equal the number seven, which in the Bible is always the number of perfection. You see, God's commands and man's needs form a perfect whole, a completeness, a unity. And God wants to speak through Christ to show us how to pray. Now, when these disciples asked Jesus how to pray, I do not think this means that we are to pray these exact words. And I want you to realize this is not a children's prayer. This is not a prayer that we should do just at the Lord's Supper table. This is a prayer for believers, and it is a model of how God himself says he would like for us to pray to him. So I think it is mandatory that we try to understand what this prayer means for our daily lives as we try to pray to God. Notice first it says, Our Father, who art in heaven. As I told the children, not one time in this whole prayer is the personal pronoun in the singular use. It's never I, me, mine. It's always the plural. Our, we, us. You see, something about praying to God brings men together. There's something about God's children praying together that we can really see once and for all without the banners of Baptist or Methodist or Catholic or Presbyterian, that any person who is trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation and has committed themselves to God by faith is included right here in our Father. I think the whole Christian message is all tied up in this one word, Father. Friend, God's not out with his little storebook seeing what you're doing so he can squash you on judgment day. God's not the old man upstairs who is just waiting to get a hold of you to smack you bald-headed for the way you've been living. No. Jesus came to us and said, God is like a father. You kind of ever wonder where he got the idea of God as being a father? I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 63 for a moment, please. Isaiah 63:16. Isaiah 63:16. For thou art our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us, thou, O Lord, or our Father, our Redeemer from old, is thy name. These people are saying, I'm not Abraham's seed. Abraham doesn't know me. But God is as much my Father as he is the descendants of Abraham. Psalms 103:13. Psalms 103:13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who revere him.
There are some beautiful phrases in the Bible that say, if your child came to you and asked for a piece of bread, would you give him a stone or a snake? If your earthly father, who is sinful, knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much greater does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to those who love him? It has always amazed me that Christians are so afraid to put their lives in the hand of God. Oh, if I send my life to God, he'll send me out of Mongolia or somewhere in Tibet or surely Antarctica. He'll send me tomorrow. I know Christians who have turned all their lives over to God except one area. God, I'll do anything for you but this one thing. And, oh, I just can't stand it. I just won't do this. I just can't do this. And they, all their life, they go through life always worried that God's just waiting for the chance to really suck it to them what they're afraid to do. Our view toward giving ourselves to God tattletales on us about who we think God is. In the back of our subconscious, we still think God is out to get us. He's going to punish us. He's going to put us where we'll be suffering and hurt. And I say again to you, if you, being earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you know that God's going to put you in the very best place for him and you? You can trust your life to God completely. He may send you to the best, but he'll go with you. And it'll be better in Tibet, if that's where he wants you, than here in Lubbock, if he doesn't want you here. Our Father, the whole concept of Christianity in one term. Jesus called him Daddy. Whatever you called your daddy at home, that's what Jesus said. Our relationship is to God because of what Christ has done for us. I think heaven says something else about God that we ought to think about. I get very upset in our day by the people who flippantly refer to God by terms that bother me, or people who don't mind referring to God except in the term you do, or just using Christ as a slang word. It kind of scares me the way they use the name of God today. So you see, the fact that God is in heaven, although he's present with us in the form of his Spirit, shows that God is holy and different and far, far above man. Why do you think it is in the Old Testament when it says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God? Now, that's not cowering, cringing fear, but that is reverential awe. And the day you forget that God is different and holy and he is the only creator and all the rest is created is the day you come on very shaky ground. He's in heaven. He's different. He's God. And we're only the handiwork of his creation. Notice again it says, hallowed be thy name. What does the word hallowed mean? The only other place that I can remember where I've ever heard the word hallowed used is in the sermon, in the speech by Abraham Lincoln at Gettysburg. Remember the phrase there? This hallowed ground he talked about? What does he mean, hallowed ground? I always thought hallowed, now don't giggle too much, I thought hallowed meant a plowed field, but that's furrowed, isn't it? And I always thought, hallowed, why would God want to be hallowed? That seems kind of weird to me. But hallowed is the idea that he is, it comes from the same word that we get the word holy from, the word hagios. And it means set apart, different, holy. It says, hallowed be thy name. Did you know the old Jew was so caught up with the fact that he didn't want to break the commandment that said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, that he would not even pronounce the name of God, the covenant name for God. He would always pronounce the word Lord or Adonai instead of the word Yahweh. He never even pronounced that name for fear that he would profane it. But here it says, hallowed be thy name. You know, the Old Testament, New Testament, the name of a person was very significant. That's why several people in the New Testament had their names changed. That's why several in the Old Testament had their names changed, because a name somehow signified or characterized the personality or the attitude of the bearer of that name. So therefore, when Jacob was not a usurper anymore, not a chief, his name was changed to Israel, you see. And on it goes. This is talking about holy is the character of God. That somehow God always acts in a way that you can tell what he's like. And you know, really, Calvary is the epitome of us seeing the nature of God. Once and for all, God said to sinful man, "This is how much I care about you." God's character is seen in Christ. And it says, "Holy be thy name," with thy character. Now, your translation has "thy kingdom come." There are three words that could translate this Greek word. The word king, kingdom, and reign. I really think that a better translation than kingdom is the word reign. So I have changed my Bible to read, "Thy reign come." Because the kingdom of God is a focal point of all the sermons of Christ. Every parable Jesus ever spoke begins with, "The kingdom of God is likened to." Every major message, it says, "And Jesus came preaching repentance, and that the kingdom of God was at hand." The kingdom of God, the central focal point of the New Testament. Everything comes together in the kingdom of God. What is this concept of the kingdom of God? Now, I want to show you first, before I tell you why I put reign instead of kingdom, I want you to look with me at Luke 17:21. So the kingdom of God is a very ambiguous idea, and if you just pick up on part of it and miss the rest of it, you'll misunderstand the whole concept of what Jesus is talking about. In Luke 17:21, we read this, "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," or "is within you." Okay? Now, the kingdom of God is within me. The kingdom of God is in my midst. Do you mean that somehow the kingdom of God was present in Jesus' day? Yes, yes indeed. The kingdom of God came when Jesus came. But that's not all. And I want you to look at Matthew 4:17, right before the Sermon on the Mount. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's here. It's now. It's with us. Now, so it's here, it's present, but is that all that is the kingdom of God? No. And if you'll look at Luke 13:28, you'll see another strange kind of phrase about the kingdom of God. Luke 13:28. One lady told me when I first came here, I forgot to lay your man. She said, "Oh, preacher, you keep us awake by making us turn our Bible so much." I haven't forgotten. Luke 13:28. "And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac of Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves being cast out." Do you mean somehow that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are in the kingdom of God, that it's a past thing? Yes, it is. When anybody trusted God by faith in the Old Testament, they were a part of the kingdom of God. Anybody who trusts God now is a part of the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus comes back, the fullness of the kingdom of God will come. But, beloved, part of the kingdom is already here. You say, "Well, why then do you want to make it reign instead of kingdom?" What is the kingdom of God then? Is it past, and it's here, and it's going to be future? What is that real essence of the word kingdom of God? Because there is no kingdom on earth right now that Christ rules. Is there right now? No. The whole concept of the kingdom of God is that Christ rules and reigns in the lives of believers. And wherever there is a believer who has committed his life to Jesus Christ totally and completely, there is the kingdom of God, or the reign of God. One day it'll be universal. Right now, we're spread out through all the tribes and all the nations and all the world, but God reigns in the hearts of men. You know what really blesses me? I get a chance to travel sometime, and I go to some of the dingiest little towns around Texas. And one day, God dropped this thought in my mind. In every little town, anywhere in Texas or the South, and many places around the world, you go, God's got a man and a people in that place that love him and know him. Have you ever thought about that? Every little town you can think of, God's got a people and a man and part of the kingdom right there. Isn't that fantastic? Think of all the little towns just in Texas, and God's kingdom is there. Oh, that's a beautiful concept, a great concept. thy kingdom come. Jesus saying, Lord, may your reign come quickly. Notice what it says. Thy will be done. Now, the words hallowed and the words come and the words done are all those imperatives I told you about. It means a command. Hallowed is thy name. It means it's going to be hallowed. It is going to be hallowed despite all that man can do. Thy kingdom come. Friend, it's going to come no matter what. God, all in the victory over the devil and the forces of evil. It's going to come. And the last one, thy will be done. His will is going to be done eventually, no matter who stands in the way. What do you think it means, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? I don't know what you think about heaven. The pictures I get are from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, where, to me, as I picture God in my mind, because I know in my mind that God doesn't have a body. You know, I know He doesn't have a body. And yet, because I'm a man, I always give Him a body when I think about Him. I think of a great throne, and I think of an older man sitting there, and I think of those beautiful creatures in Ezekiel with the four faces and all the wings that continually cry, holy, holy, holy. And then I think of Isaiah when he looked up and saw God, and it says that the robes that he wore completely filled the temple, and when he spoke, even the foundations of heaven shook. Man, I don't know what heaven's like, because I don't think men can know in this life. We try to describe it with gold, and we try to describe it with jewels, and we try to describe it with all kinds of things that we think are precious. But the most precious thing about heaven is that Jesus Christ is going to be there. And we're going to see Him face to face, and we're going to know Him. And I don't care if it's dirt streets or gold streets. The thing that's so good is Jesus is going to be there. And somehow, the way things have been in heaven right now is the way things are going to be done on the new earth. God's going to be praised. His will is going to be done. And there's not going to be one bit of opposition. And that's what Jesus prays for. And that's what we ought to pray for. Thy will be done on earth as it already done in heaven. Well, what a day. What a day that's going to be. Notice it says, give us this day our daily bread. I wonder, what do you mean, give us this day our daily bread? There's always been a real problem here in this verse for commentators, because it's going to shock you, but the word daily here, up until very recently, we didn't know what it meant. This is the only place in the whole Bible that this word is used. You say, well, it's obvious what it means. It is not obvious, because it's not used any other place, and the only way to know what these words mean is to read and compare them to other passages. Finally, in that garbage dump in Egypt, they found a papyrus. And this was, you ladies like this. It was a shopping list from a lady way back in Jesus' day, and she had written some things down that she wanted to get to the store. And by the side of one of these things, she wrote this word. What it meant was that she needed that for tomorrow to cook with. That's what she had to have at the store that day. So we see this means daily bread. Did you see the idea of us? Now, the Christian life, some folks think, is accepting Christ when you're 12 or when you're an infant or something, and then everything's okay. That's not the biblical Christian life. The biblical Christian life is you and God, arm in arm, 7 days a week, walking to church, walking to work, walking wherever you go, living wherever you live, just being with you night and day. That's the biblical idea of Christianity, and that's what he's saying. Like, Lord, give me just enough for tomorrow that I can walk with you tomorrow, and then I'll trust you the next day for what I need the next day. You know why we get off this? Because we worry about a week ahead, and a month ahead, and a year ahead, and 5 years ahead, and we make ourselves sick trying to do God's business like a future. Let me tell you what. If God says if not a hair on your head falls out, He doesn't know about it. If God says if a sparrow, if that 3 sparrows for 3 cents, and they die and God knows it, and if all the lilies of the field and all that He raises, don't you know He's going to take care of you? He wants you to trust Him a day at a time. He didn't say, I'll provide all your needs for the rest of your life. He'll say, you trust me, and I'll walk with you every day, a day at a time. Remember what happened when the Hebrew children got kind of greedy about the manna? And God said, just take enough for that day. Well, those Jews said, it may not come tomorrow. You better get a whole bunch. Man, they went out and they gathered manna, just buckets of manna. Put it in their tent for tomorrow. And what happened?
It turned to worm. God said, you trust me every day. You don't need a bucket of manna. What you need is me. And I'll walk with you every day that you'll let me.
Give us this day our daily bread. There have been many views in this. The early church fathers spiritualized the New Testament and the Old Testament very badly. And they have spiritualized this. Some say this is talking about the bread of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. I don't think it's talking about that. It's talking about daily bread. Some think it's talking about that Jesus is the bread of life. Well, that's a beautiful thing. This is talking about what you need to eat physically.
Is it not talking about spiritual bread? Talking about trusting God a day at a time.
Now, what you realize, it says, forgive us our debt. Now, Luke has sins. Luke 11. Forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven our debtors or those who sin against us. Now, I don't know what your view is about these last two verses, verses 14 and 15, but it seems very plain to me. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Now, is that plain or is that plain? I mean, is that plain? Plain, isn't it? It just said if you're just full of hate and all grumpy and gripey about somebody, I'm not real sure you can come to God in prayer, folks.
Remember when Jesus told the parable of the man who brought his sacrifice and remembered that he had aught against his brother and he left the sacrifice and went and be reconciled to his brother and then came back? You know why the church is so weak? Because most of us are mad at somebody, never have got it right, and wonder why our prayers aren't answered.
Seems pretty plain to me. If you don't forgive men, God's not going to forgive you.
Now, this is not talking about salvation, I don't think. But this is talking very much about answered prayer and a day-by-day relationship with God and the walk of faith. And I want to tell you, if you've got a heart of bitterness in you against somebody, I don't care if it's their fault, it's eating you alive, and you better get it right. Or your prayers are going to be hindered, and you're going to be miserable. Because that grumpiness, that ugliness, and you haven't forgiven somebody. Be a good time this week to get it right, whatever it is. That's what it's talking about. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's always tickled me. I came from East Texas where race is a big issue there. And it always amazed me how some folks could claim to be a child of God but not let other folks be a child of God. That's just a good example of us not realizing how much God has given to us. If God is willing to take you, I don't care if you're white, green, black, or purple, if he's willing to forgive your sins and take you, who in the world do you think you are not let somebody else partake of God's forgiveness too? That's free to those who give the cooperative quote.
Now, notice the last part of verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, turn with me real quick to James 1:13. James 1:13. And remember it says, do not lead us into temptation. Is that what it says? What it says. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Lead us not into temptation. Now, do you see the problem between those two? Jesus praying, God don't lead us into temptation. And James says, don't ever say God led you into temptation, for God doesn't tempt anybody. Now, it's got to be a problem somewhere, right? You know what the problem is? It's the English connotation we hooked on to the word tempt that were not on the word tempt when the English Bible was written back in 1611. Today, the word tempt has an evil, sinister connotation, right? If I tempt you, it's to make you sin, right? Tempting has the connotation of pulling somebody into wrong or making them sin. But originally, English didn't have that connotation of tempt. In a better translation, I want you to mark through temptation and put the word test. You say, mark this up in my Bible? Turn with me to, well, I just tell you. Genesis 22:1, and it says, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, which I've given you, to a mountain, and so on and so on. God tested Abraham with offering his son Isaac. You mean to tell me God wanted Abraham to kill Isaac? No, but God wanted to see
if all Abraham was just a bunch of mouth.
You see, Abraham was praying, Abraham was saying, I love you, God. But sometimes God wants to make sure that all of our Christianity is just not verbal. We want to see if we really mean it. You see, many of us talk a good fight, but live far from what we say we are.
So, God tested Abraham. Did you know that when Jesus baptized, the Bible says the Spirit led him or drove him into the wilderness to be what? Tested by God. Now, is the Holy Spirit God's agent for tempting?
Not so. Not so. Never has been. And I'm going to give you some verses, and you look them up at home. Look up James 1, 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. And James 1, 12. And look up 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13 about this idea of testing. Testing does come in the Christian life. What God is saying is this. Listen to me now. Jesus is saying, you pray like this. And really, we have do not lead us. But the literal translation, do not bring us. He's talking about God's providential care. Jesus is saying, Lord, don't order the circumstances of life in such a way that I'll find myself in a situation that I cannot handle. It's said other ways, New Testament, isn't it? There is no temptation given unto man, right? Come on, how's it go? Common to men, come on, what's the rest of it? That's the key part. That he will not provide a way of escape. Do you see what he's talking about? He's saying, God, I know you control this world. Don't ever get me in a place where you know I can't handle it. God said, I'll never do it. I'll never bring circumstances in your life that I know you can't handle. Let me tell you, there's a beautiful application here. I'm the one that gets the calls about the people who are really hurting in this church. And it seems like that when the sky caves in, it caves in. Everything seems to go wrong. But I can always say this. God must have extreme confidence in you, because if he didn't, he wouldn't allow this in your life. And he has promised to be with you and provide you a way that you can stand this. And we need to see that in the circumstance that God's put you in. Now, I want to show you one of my most favorite things for me. That when this hit me, boy, I never have forgotten. Psalms 19, just the last part of the verse 13. Psalms 19, 13. Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin, and let them not rule over me. In my mind's eye, I see a man in a long-tailed coat walking down a road. On either side are the sins of life. And matter of fact, if you don't watch it, you'll get so upset with one sin that you'll back completely across the road into the other half of the sin. So he's walking down the road, and God knows that he just can't handle this particular area of his life. And he heads off, trucks down the road, and God grabs the back of that long robe and won't let him go. This great prayer is, God, keep me back from those sins that I can't handle. Now, there's two ideas. Lord, help me, forgive me for the sin I commit. Yes, thank God, 1 John 1:9. But the other half of that is, Lord, keep your hand on my coattail and don't let me get in the place that I can't handle. And that's the great promise that lead us not into temptation. Now, I think here that we need to see one more thing. Verse 11 talks about, give us this day our daily bread. And I think that's talking about God's providential care to his people. Notice verse 12, forgive us our sins. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for us? And look at verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Is that not the place of the Holy Spirit in the world today, to live in the Christian's life, provide us strength and a way of escape? Do you see the Timothy here? God giving, Jesus dying, and the Holy Spirit keeping? I'm going to tell you, this prayer has got more than I can do in 30 minutes. The last part of prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, is not in the best Greek manuscript. Most new translations don't put that part in the prayer. I think it's very apropos. I think it closes the prayer wonderfully. But we're not after just wonderful phrases. We're after the Word of God. That little phrase is not what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount.
Your translation may list that. It may not. But I want to tell you what. If we can ever learn to pray this prayer with sincerity and mean it in our lives, your Christian life will be victorious. Let's pray together. And let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Everyone, audibly with me, could we? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.